Nearly 4 years ago, the senior pastor of this church returned from a several weeks long trip to the United States, upon which he sat me down and told me he was leaving. At the time, I was the executive pastor here, and as he shared how God was clearly leading and moving them back to the States, he shared his thoughts about me, namely, he thought that I was to be the next pastor. I remember crying in his office upon hearing this news. He sensed God's call on my life. He mentored me, he discipled me, he hired me, he trained me in the ministry and helped develop my giftings. He was a friend, he was my partner in ministry, and I had never gone solo. I didn't want him to leave. Just days later, I made a trip to the States myself. It was part vacation and part work. As executive pastor, I was in charge of a number of banking and financial responsibilities, and there were some things that needed accomplishing which required my physical presence at a branch. Of course, there were no branches anywhere near me, so I had to drive for several hours to accomplish this once I got there. And I vividly remember, I remember it like it was yesterday, while I was driving to this bank, it's like it all hit me at once. It was without doubt one of the hardest days of my life. I was overwhelmed, burdened, and distressed beyond belief. I began weeping and crying out to the Lord, telling him all the reasons that I could not do this. He had the wrong guy. I didn't even want to be the pastor at the time. And although we hadn't yet even shared this news with the congregation, much less presented myself as an option and began a candidating period, I believe God shared with me right then and there that this was his plan, his desire, and that I would indeed be the next pastor. A little bit later, comfort did come, but in this moment it eluded me, and this discernment only served to terrify me even more. And then came all the thoughts of the enemy as my own. How on earth am I, as a 28-year-old man, going to pastor and shepherd this flock? I've only preached to this body once. I've only just finished my preaching course, throughout which I only preached twice. And those took weeks to prepare for. There's no way I can do this weekly. There's no way I can do life with people and counsel them through their struggles and lead this church on my own. I felt very confident in my support role, but to lead like this, God, you've got the wrong guy. I mean, I know you don't make mistakes, but I'm telling you, Lord, you've made a mistake here. Has anyone ever felt this way? I was overwhelmed, terrified, weak, vulnerable, insecure, and needy. I needed God more than ever, and I needed his help and his presence in a powerful way. And he later showed me that this was precisely what he wanted and what uniquely qualified me. Praise God, he surrounded me with a wonderful church family. He's given me a genuine love for this calling and for you. He has massively poured out his grace on me, and he has continued to develop me and give me great confidence as a pastor, not on the basis of anything that I have done, but I look back to the ever-increasing reservoir of past grace, that is, the ways in which he has been faithful and his grace has prevailed time and time again. I look back at that, and it gives me incredible faith in him and confidence in his ever-arriving future grace that I will need 5 seconds from now, 5 minutes from now and 5 years from now to do all that he has called me to do. In other words, he has proven himself over and over as we sometimes sing, and because of that, I have unusual confidence in him looking forward. Amen? Now, I didn't want to leave you with that story just hanging, but and that's the reason I finished it, but the reason that I shared it was primarily for the difficult part, the part where I felt at my weakest, my most insecure, my most confused, sorrowful, needy, overwhelmed, and so on. And I shared that because I think this is how the disciples felt, at least on some level, before Jesus' crucifixion. They didn't get it, but they got it enough to feel this way. Jesus had gone out of his way to prepare them for this moment. He told them repeatedly that he was leaving, and they were filled with sorrow as a result. Jesus tells them further beyond our passage for this morning, but still in the same chapter, that their sorrow will soon turn to joy. They will rejoice, no one will take their joy from them, and their joy will be full. In what's known as Jesus' final discourse, recorded only by John, just prior to their going to the garden to pray, Jesus shares these things again. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John chapter 16. We'll be in verses 5 through 15. If you don't have your Bible, I put it on the handout as well. You're very welcome. In this passage, Jesus says some startling things, to say the least. So startling, in fact, that if we don't understand the fullness of what he means, it might sound like heresy, like the title of this sermon. Listen with me as I read the passage aloud, and as I do, I want you to try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Try to be there with them and imagine how they must have felt. Listen with me as I read. This is Jesus speaking. "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you," he says, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take all what is mine and declare it to you." The disciples are sad. Jesus tells us that they're, quote, filled with sorrow. And the next 10 verses after this, Jesus focuses even more deeply on their sorrow. They're sad because he's leaving. They're probably a little afraid and probably feeling a little overwhelmed at the way that Jesus is talking. And these emotions haven't even hit their climax yet because Jesus is still there. There's unknowns, insecurities, and fear just beneath the surface. In many ways, they're being primed to desert him. But that's a story for another time. Jesus' desire is to comfort them, to dispel some of their worries, and to give them great hope and confidence in him and in their mission. That's his aim. So what does he do here? Of all the ways that he could do that, how does he go about comforting his disciples here? He tells them that it's actually to their advantage that he go away, because he's going to send the helper in his place. Now, just for context, this is at least the fifth time that he has told them this in John alone. It's not news, and he's not speaking in figures of speech or in parables here. He has specifically already identified the helper as the Holy Spirit in many passages and interactions before this one. In fact, he's talked to them so much about the coming helper, or the Holy Spirit, that they're probably wondering why he keeps bringing this up. Jesus, you've already told us this. And it's obvious that they don't get it. And this is understandable. The Holy Spirit has never come in the way that he is about to. And so they have no capacity to even fathom, much less comprehend, what Jesus is saying. All they really understand is that somehow and for some reason, Jesus is leaving them. Fortunately, on this side of Pentecost and the closed canon of Scripture, we are infinitely better off than they were at the time for understanding this. Amen? Look at verse 7. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. In other words, what Jesus is saying, as incomprehensible as it may seem, is that the coming of the Holy Spirit will be better than the physical presence of Jesus. This promise is better than Jesus. And that almost feels dangerous to say up here. But it's the truth out of the mouth of Jesus himself. And so I want you to just take a second and attempt to absorb the insanity of a statement like that. Better than Jesus? This is radical, family. How can anything be better than Jesus? Jesus himself tells his disciples and us that it's actually better for us that he ascend back into heaven and send the Holy Spirit in his place to continue what he started. The coming of the Holy Spirit is better than if Jesus were to stay here with us physically. And the question that I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking on this glorious Resurrection Sunday morning is why? Why is that the case? We see it here. Jesus himself says it, so we're not doubting that it's true. We're believing that it's true. And now we want to know why. Why is it better that Jesus leave and send his Holy Spirit? Now, before we briefly begin to dig into this, I want to say a few things. First of all, this is incredibly relevant to the resurrection of Christ. It is precisely because of the resurrection that the Holy Spirit could come in the ways that we're about to discuss. Quite literally, the Holy Spirit could not have come in the way that he did and does apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk more about that next week. Second, while this message is loosely based on the passage that you have on your handout, it is not a verse-by-verse exposition of the passage. Rather, it's more general and topical about the Holy Spirit, as you'll see. Third, saying that we're going to somewhat topically come at the Holy Spirit is a massive undertaking and is utterly impossible to do in one message or even many messages. However, my plan is to spend this week and next week on this, so please plan to come back next week. Lastly, I want to share the goal and the aim of these two messages as I believe God has revealed it and communicated it to me. We're going to briefly discuss an often overlooked member of the Trinity this week and next week, seeing and understanding some of the active ministries of the Holy Spirit with the aim of being more consciously aware of His presence and activity in our lives so that we can relate to Him more accurately and depend on Him more profoundly. There are many more secondary aims, but that's the main one. In other words, I believe the Holy Spirit is incredibly active in our lives. He is actively engaged in dozens upon dozens of practical ministries that I think oftentimes we either ignore or we're totally unaware of. Or perhaps we're unaware of them, or perhaps we are aware of them, but we attribute it to God in a broad sense and not to God the Holy Spirit in a specific sense. And so this morning, I believe that the Godhead itself desires that we see the Spirit's role in our life, and they desire that we become increasingly aware of His activity and increasingly dependent upon Him. And in many ways, this directly connects to the point from last week about Christ desiring to do life with us, because the way in which He does this is through and by His Holy Spirit. Everybody with me so far on the plan, where we're headed, and why? Oh, excellent. 12 of you are with me. If I were to ask you to make a list of the present ministries of the Holy Spirit, how far do you think you would get? It seems to me, at least in my limited experience, that few Christians can name more than about three. And I think that this grieves the Lord and grieves His Spirit. He's actively working tirelessly on our behalf out of His great love for us, and oftentimes we hardly even give it slash Him a moment's notice or consideration. Imagine, for just a minute, how it would feel if we did this in our earthly relationships. You serve your spouse tirelessly, and it's never even noticed, much less seriously contemplated, talked about, consciously depended on, or received with gratitude. That would be tough. And the concept applies, at least on some level, to our relationship with God. So in the pathway of hopefully helping you to see lots of what He is doing so that you can then go about doing these things with Him, keyword, with, I'm going to cover five very broad ministries of the Holy Spirit, which are so broad that they encompass many other ministries within themselves. And this is just my way of organizing and presenting them today. There's no passage that structures it this way. Make sense? Number one, and I'll put it on the screen, presence. Number one, there's space on your handout if you'd like to take notes, presence. In verse 16 of John 16, not on your handout, Jesus says that very soon they won't see Him, but after that, they will. And what He's saying is that He will be with them through the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. Literally, He takes up residence within us and lives inside of us. We become His temple, both corporately and individually. God Himself with us. But it's not as though we have the Holy Spirit and not Christ, which is why the title of this message isn't entirely true, or at least we must understand what is meant by it. through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we experience the presence of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells believers that, quote, Jesus Christ is in you. Or Galatians 2:20, a verse we've used several times in the last month. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And many, many other passages that communicate this truth. And yet we know that Jesus ascended to and dwells in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This is why the Holy Spirit is better. Because Jesus' physical presence was limited by his earthly body, but by and through his ascension and sending the Holy Spirit, he is able to indwell every one of his children through his Spirit and thus be with us always. Through Christ's leaving and sending his Spirit, we gain infinitely more of Christ. Do you see this? For the believer, we never lose this. We are indwelled by the Spirit according to the will of God, and he keeps his promise, namely, that he will never leave us or forsake us, not even for a moment. Now, is that incredible or what? Every minute of every day, God is with us in an utterly unique and personal way. It's not just a statement about God's omnipresence. It's not just a general statement about that. It's a statement about how he is truly with us in the most personal and intimate way from the moment of spiritual birth forevermore. When we are alone, God is with us. When we are overwhelmed, feeling defeated, feeling weak and vulnerable, God is with us. When we've sinned and blown it, tell me, family, God is with us. When we are worshiping the Lord, God is with us. When we enjoy fellowship with other believers, it is precisely because he is with us. And when we come to die, God himself is with us and personally ushers us into his heavenly kingdom. No believer has ever truly been alone, nor will they ever be. Amen? Tons more could be said, as you well know, about the reality that God, by his very Spirit, is with us. He stands ever ready and even eager to forgive us and cleanse us and restore us very practically into right relationship with the Father. He encourages us, he fellowships with us, and he does life with us, like we talked about last week, at all times. And I believe he wants us to see this. And not just see it, but he desires that we respond to these truths and engage in these things with him for our good and for our joy. Amen? Number two, salvation. Salvation. This is utterly gargantuan. We have spent the better part of the last 2 months talking about salvation in its various forms: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the Holy Spirit plays a major role in all three of these. The Father elects us and draws us. The Son purchased us. And the Holy Spirit does much of the rest. He is the one who calls us into Christ, as we talked about a few weeks ago. He is the one who regenerates us and causes the new birth at the moment of conversion. He is the one who sanctifies us, making us more and more like Christ and transforming us into his image over time. And you'll notice that almost every one of these sentences that I'm saying and sharing is a separate, active ministry of the Holy Spirit, which to me is just incredible. He is busy. Amen? He seals us, and he himself is given to us as a guarantee of the completion or perfection of our salvation that will occur at the return of Christ when we receive glorified bodies. which means that he facilitates confidence that we belong to God and assurance of salvation, a point that we'll talk about more next week. He's literally the agent by which salvation is applied and worked out within us. He's even massively involved in our justification because Christ was able to do all that he planned to do specifically by dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let me finish this sentence before you call me a heretic. Jesus didn't live a perfect life, perform miracles, fulfill prophecy, and complete the task of saving us simply because he's fully God. That is true. He is fully God, but he's also fully human. And in his humanity, he walked in and depended on the Spirit perfectly. He didn't cheat or circumvent the difficulties of being human. He's human. And therefore, he identifies with our weakness. And he's been tempted in every way that we are, just infinitely more so. And he succeeded because of the Spirit's role in his life and his profound dependence on the Spirit. Books could be and probably have been written on this topic. But suffice it to say that even Jesus' work on the cross was accomplished through unimaginable dependence on the Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in even our justification through Christ on the cross. We also know, as we celebrate uniquely this morning, that the Holy Spirit was personally responsible for Jesus' resurrection. We covered this just a few weeks ago in Romans 1:4. Jesus was raised by the Spirit, and we are promised, as born-again believers who put their faith and trust in Christ, that the same will happen to us. When you start thinking and really digging into what all the Spirit has done and is doing and will do in the future, it is incredible and overwhelming in and of itself. Amen? Furthermore, all those if-then statements that you read about in Scripture, things that will be true in your life if you're a genuine born-again believer, the Spirit causes these things to happen infallibly in His people. Literally, He produces these things in us. He causes us to endure till the end. He is the reason that none are plucked from Jesus' hand, and he is the agent by which Jesus keeps all whom he has been given. The Spirit himself is facilitating our active redemption. Every good fruit that you bear, you owe to him and his grace working in you. That's humbling. We seek to produce and display and experience fruits of the Spirit, do we not? That's our aim. We seek to do this. Fruits of the Spirit. Did you hear that? Whose fruits are they? They are His fruits. They're the fruits of the Spirit. And He is working it out in us. He's developing character. He's developing endurance and steadfastness and spiritual maturity. And he gives us confidence about the future, namely that we will make it to glory, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what God himself has already done and is still doing. Every time you see any of this happening in your life, and if you truly consider it, many of these things are happening all the time, all day long, it is the Spirit himself doing it. It is because of his present and active ministries that any of these things are our reality. Amen? Amen? Almost infinitely more could be said here, since these are so broad. But the aim here isn't to teach all of these today, but rather the aim, somewhat, is to be blown away by the Spirit's activity on our behalf. It's for us to go, wow, he's doing all that? with the aim, and we're not even halfway done, with the aim of knowing him more and being trained by him to more regularly see this involvement in our lives and how he is, quote, for us, and then to depend on him perhaps to an extent that we never have before. So let's press on. And just as a side note, almost every sentence that I have said in the last 15 minutes has a scripture reference. But if I read them all, we will never finish. So if you'd like, if the idea of a somewhat comprehensive list of scripture, supporting scripture citations for all this, if this sounds good to you, maybe tell me that on the way out. And if there's a pretty strong response or desire here, then I will prepare something like that for next week to hand out. You know me well. You know it pains me not to read 100 verses to you this morning about all this. But Lord willing, you have a decent grasp on a lot of this already, so I don't have to prove each instance to you, but rather you can just receive and marvel at God and then go be good Bereans and verify that what I'm saying is true afterwards. Amen? Number 3, conviction. Conviction. This is essentially what Jesus is saying in John 16, verses 8 through 11. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will bring about conviction in believers and non-believers alike. His people will be convicted, softened. They will repent and believe unto salvation. That will happen. The rest of the world who are not his will reject him and his message, and they will have no excuse. Their very rejection of the truth will be their condemnation, as John 3:18 tells us. Only 2 verses after the most famous verse probably in the Bible. The Holy Spirit facilitates conviction in believers and non-believers alike. Believers are convicted and repent. Non-believers are convicted like a court sentencing, and their condemnation is right and just. More practically speaking, on this point of conviction, every time that you've ever felt convicted over your sin, it was the Holy Spirit who did that. Every time you rejoiced because you overcame temptation or experienced a win in the spiritual realm, it was because of the Holy Spirit, not you. He not only convicts us of what is wrong and thus leads us in the way everlasting, but he convicts us of what is right. In other words, he himself is revealing truth to us actively. The Holy Scriptures contain the only source of infallible truth, and the Holy Spirit imparts that truth to us. He himself enables and causes us to understand the Word. Apart from his active enlightening us to the Word, we won't understand, and we'll see it as foolishness, like the rest of the world. He makes that which is foolishness to the perishing become precious, wise, and saving to the believer. That's him. Have you ever been sitting here listening to me teach or preach, and then all of a sudden you get it? It makes sense. It clicks. That was not because of me. Sure, God ordains to work through people whom he has gifted. More on that in a minute. But it is precisely because of his Spirit that I'm able to teach and that you're able to receive. The best teachers and the most eloquent communicators in the world are useless unless the Holy Spirit does his part in enabling the listener to get it. And we see this in Jesus' life. The best preacher, the best communicator, the most wise ever, rejected by almost all. This is one of the many reasons that we have a before-service time of prayer out on the patio in which we intercede for all of you, asking God to open your hearts and to open your ears and enable you to receive all that he has for you, asking him to illuminate the scriptures for us, as we do with the illumination prayer before the message. We are in such need of the Spirit and his active moment-by-moment ministries that if he were to stop for 1 second, we would be in a world of trouble. And that's putting it very lightly. More than just understanding a teaching, I want you to raise your hand if you've ever had a scripture verse come to mind. If you've ever had a verse come to mind in your head. All the more if it wasn't one that you just read or studied or memorized. I know I have. And I want to let you in on a little secret. That was not because you have such a great mind. That was God, the Holy Spirit. Still under this broad heading of conviction, the Holy Spirit reminds us. This is a huge ministry of his, reminding. He literally causes us to remember certain truths, teachings, words of Jesus, verses in the Bible, and so on. He brings them to mind at the right time. He gives us the words to speak when we need them, and he sees to it that, at least at times, we can recall spiritual truths. Which leads to point number 4. Help. Help. Jesus calls him the helper. So I thought this was a good fit. The Holy Spirit is actively helping us, aiding us, and assisting us in all kinds of things. All the time. Way more than what we've covered so far. What we've covered so far is a drop in the bucket. And I certainly won't cover everything this morning. He guides us and illuminates the path for us. He makes the way straight and leads us in the way that we should go. These are all Holy Spirit facilitated ministries, family. Anytime we practically are working out what it means to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit is right there as its decisive cause and the decisive facilitator. Think about that one. This is what Jesus is referring to in verses 12 to 15 of our passage this morning. Jesus has so much more to say. So much more to preach and to teach and to guide and to instruct, but he cannot do it yet because the disciples are unable to receive. And it's not just because of their sorrow. They are unable precisely because they don't yet have the Spirit who will continue Christ's ministry of teaching them and guiding them. But he will also cause them to understand these things, not just teach them, but he'll cause them to get it and appropriate these things rightly in their life. He also gives us discernment, and I mean that in as broad a way as I possibly can. Here's a few examples. We discern right from wrong. We discern his will. We discern the best course of action. We discern satanic or demonic influence. We discern the root of a problem. We discern when something seems off, spiritually speaking. We discern between truths and falsehoods. We discern his voice and much more. All of this is enabled and happens by the Spirit. Furthermore, the Spirit gives us understanding, especially spiritual understanding. He also gives us the wisdom and the ability to apply the scriptures. We've already talked about understanding a teaching or understanding a passage, but actually putting those truths and those realities into practice is another thing entirely. The Holy Spirit is actively generating this within us and gives us the wisdom that we need to take knowledge and information and understanding, which he's already given to us, to then apply it into real life. Such that we walk in the ways of the Lord and live how he desires. This is all the Holy Spirit, family. Is this amazing or what? He also protects us. He restrains our own sin nature and he restrains evil and sin in the world. I'm sure if we just sat and meditated for a few minutes on our own wickedness, we would see how we could have blown it so much worse than we actually did in certain situations. Or how the consequences could have been drastically different. The Holy Spirit is actively protecting us and guarding us and restraining evil against us, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realms. Praise God. Amen. And like with all of these, so much more could be said about his role as protector and defender of his people. He also empowers us, enables us, and gifts us. You often hear me talk about being empowered or enabled by God to do something, or you hear me pray this for us and over us. This is a good thing to pray, and it happens by the actions of the Holy Spirit. For example, Father God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause us to really get this and to see the Holy Spirit fresh and anew this morning for your glory and for our good. Amen. We're asking him to enable us and to empower us. We involve the whole Trinity. We pray to the Father on the basis of the Son, and we ask that his Spirit, that is, his Holy Spirit, do or enable something. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and if God grants such a request, he grants it through his Holy Spirit. Does this make sense? Lastly, on this point, he gifts us. Sometimes we see temporary giftings for certain situations, but we also see permanent giftings. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that every believer is given a spiritual gift. And most often, we are given varying degrees of multiple gifts, such that the way God gifts and uses us is incredibly unique. I have the gift of teaching. But the combination of other gifts that he has given me causes me to be different than someone else like Bob Silva, who also has the gift of teaching. Do you see this? And it all happens by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who appropriates our giftings, gives us the capacity to use them, gives us a desire to use them, and presents opportunities within the church, the local church, for their service. And he literally brings needs to be met by us through our gifting. The Holy Spirit's doing all of that. That's five things under the word gift, gifting. And as you can imagine, that one sentence has enough depth for a whole sermon. Lastly, number five, and this is not a big overarching ministry, but it's one that I'd be remiss if I did not mention. And we'll talk more about these things next week. Number five, intercession. Intercession. And oh, what a glorious reality and ministry this is. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Jesus is our chief intercessor. But the Holy Spirit also joins together with Christ in deep, personal, and powerful intercession for his people. The Holy Spirit is also referred to in Scripture as the Comforter. And I'll tell you, the fact that the Spirit of God is unceasingly interceding for me, that is, personally praying for me and for you, is of such comfort and encouragement that I can hardly express it. This is a rock-solid promise of God that we can take to the bank. When I don't know how to pray, or am at a loss for words, or don't even know that I should be praying about a certain thing because I don't know that it's going on, I can rest. I can truly rest in the reality that the Holy Spirit is praying and interceding on my behalf. Is that amazing or what? You see, the Holy Spirit is truly active in this world, and especially in the life of the believer. He lives in us. He does life with us, and we experience Christ through him. He's constantly doing all of these things in our life and functioning, imagine this, and functioning in perfect harmony and partnership with the roles and the ministries of the Father and of the Son. We could do this all again with the Father and the Son. It's incredible what God is doing, the triune God is doing on our behalf, but a unique focus on the Spirit this morning. And what's incredible, family, is that even if we don't know that he's doing these things, we don't see it, he is still doing it. But part of the question and aim this morning is if we don't see it and we're blind to it, how can we possibly join with him? How can we possibly partner with the Spirit and come alongside and join with the Spirit in what he is doing? The short answer, we can't. He desires all these things. He desires that we do life with him like we talked about last week in real practical and tangible ways, but we must know the Spirit and we must know of his active roles and ministries if we're to come alongside with him and not just see it and witness it and be aware of it academically, but to appropriate that and join with him actively in these ministries. It's interesting to me, family, that of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the things that he could have spoken to his disciples here at the end, with his precious little time left on earth, there are mere moments left. Every moment, every second is precious in how he spends it, and he spends a considerable amount of it speaking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. To me, this is hugely significant. It had incredible application to them then, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and it has even more application to us now. And while you may not have ever heard a Resurrection Sunday message that so overtly focused on the Holy Spirit, his coming was precisely because of the resurrection. Jesus had to finish his work, defeating sin, death, and Satan before the Holy Spirit could come in all these ways and accomplish all these things within us. And here's something to consider. He's not just doing this with you. He's doing this with every believer on the planet at all times simultaneously. This was not possible with Christ alone, limited by his physical bodily presence, but it is possible through his Spirit. And so praise God, he is risen. Amen? And because he is risen, we now have the Holy Spirit with us, who will never leave us or forsake us, who will never cease these active ministries and much more on this side of eternity. And having him with us is far better than Jesus. Amen. Before we close, I want to just invite you into a personal time of reflection and response to our Heavenly Father about all that the Holy Spirit is doing. I just invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and respond to and commune with the triune God. Speak to them. Tell them how you feel. Tell them how this impacts you, how you see them, and so on. Praise him, worship him, and then I'll close in prayer in just a moment. Let's take just a moment to do this now. Heavenly Father, I am blown away by the preciousness of the gift of your Holy Spirit. We don't deserve you, and we don't deserve his ministry on our behalf in these multitudes of ways, and yet you give him to us freely and with great joy. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did indeed leave and send the Helper. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit, we actually get more of you. We experience you and your presence at all times, rather than only occasionally, like the people in your vicinity did when you were here on earth. And what a blessing that is. I thank you, Father God, that your ways are not our ways. I thank you that you are God and we are not. And we love that this is so. We love to see how you ordain and work things out for our very best, according to your sovereign will. And I pray that as we go from here, I pray that we would recall lots of this. Holy Spirit, by your present and active ministry, cause us to recall and remember it. Bring these things to mind so that we can do life with you and join with you in real practical ways. And Father, I pray that as you continue to reveal these things to us, training our spiritual eyes, so to speak, to see these things regularly, I pray that we would be ever increasingly blown away by you and by your grace and by your glory. Lord Jesus, you are risen. You've defeated death and secured all these things for your people by your Spirit. And so we praise you and we worship you. We belong to you, and it's our great joy to be yours. We love you, and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.